Well, good morning. Welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we have come together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. It is good to be with you this morning. Just the first announcement this morning is that there is a connection card in the seat in front of you, and I would ask for you, especially if you are a guest here with us, to fill this out so we can get to know you, and you can put your prayer requests in the back of that card and put it in the offering plate so we can pray for you as a staff and the elders during the week. So please do so. Also, just a few announcements. Today we have our spring picnic at 5:30, so we'd love to see all of you there, and it would be a good time of fellowship. Also, on the announcement page, take note of the men's fellowship breakfast on April 15th, on Saturday, and also a women's fellowship breakfast on April 22nd at 9:30. So get those on your calendars, and more time of good community and fellowship with one another. So now, brothers and sisters, as we begin our time of worship, let's remember that our help comes from the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. So let's stand for our call to worship from 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Your, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Amen. Now let's grab our hymnals and sing hymn 179. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread this morning, that he may live in us and we in him. As we worship you, the triune God, we pray that you would be present. Do what you have said and meet with your people here, for we can do nothing apart from you. You are the one who lives and reigns forever. One God, now and forever. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Leviticus 16, 29 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priests in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel, for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we enter a time of confession, so let's pray together. Lord, have mercy on us, I pray, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, for we have transgressed your law this week. We have sinned, and so we ask you that you would hear our cries of confession before you, first privately and then corporately. Now corporately together, Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now hear our assurance of pardon. That reminds us to all who have confessed their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Amen. Our second scripture lesson comes to us from Romans chapter 3, 9 through 31. And this is the sermon text this morning. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of their asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us a sense of the solemnity and the awe of being in Your presence this morning. Father, I pray that we would be here not because of a sense of duty, as much as a thirst of the soul, body and soul, for You. Lord, I pray that You would inhabit the praises of Your people. I pray this morning that You would bless each participant in this service of worship. I pray, Lord, that You, like a surgeon, would use Your word in various ways to operate on each one of us according to Your good pleasure and Your plans for our lives. Lord, more than anything, we need an encounter with You, the living God, and we pray that through this worship service You would bring that about as secondary to our desire to praise You, to magnify You, to glorify Your holy name. We thank You for all the good gifts You've given us in Jesus Christ, most of all, redemption from our sins. And once again, Lord, we pray that You would impress upon every one of us this morning the gravity of such a great salvation, that we may live in this coming week with thankful hearts and with lips filled with praise for You. Lord, we pray for our world. You've called us as Christians to be salt and light in a world that is putrid and rotten with sin. Father, we pray that we would show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and that, Lord, through our witness, Your Spirit would move on the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and draw them to Yourself through the gospel. Father, we pray especially for areas in Turkey today as people continue to get their lives back in order as a result of the earthquakes. Father, we pray for Ukraine, once again, that You would bring this miserable war to an end, that You would stop the aggressor, that You would oppose the proud and raise up the humble and give grace in that terrible situation and part of the world. Father, we pray for our own country. Lord, we ask that the light of the gospel would continue to shine in every place. And that, Lord, as dark as things might seem, we know that You always have a remnant. You always have a people for Yourself. So, Lord, make Your glory and Your gospel known in this land. Revive us, Lord. Revive churches that preach the gospel. We pray that you would push the enemy aside so that your holy name might be glorified and magnified with the faithful preaching of truth. Father, we pray for our ministries here at Christ Central. We pray for our teaching English as a second language ministry. We pray for our Spanish ministries, for Luis Rieva and his wife Janeth. We pray that you would continue to establish a mission for Christ through these efforts. We pray for our youth. We pray for our college students and our young adults. We pray, Lord, for our senior citizens that you would bless them this day. We pray for our children that, Lord, you would raise up those sons and daughters of God who know you and love you as a result of your interaction in their lives. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to you as a church. Lord, I pray this morning for needs amongst us. I pray for those who are depressed and discouraged, that you would encourage them, Lord, and strengthen them. Father, I pray for those dealing with diseases, that you would bring healing to their bodies. Pray, Lord, for those who have suffered a financial reversal or emotional trauma or any one of a number of other difficulties in their personal lives and their families. I pray, Lord, that you would be a balm to them today, that you would bring grace and mercy and healing to many hearts. Pray especially, Lord, for those we pray for week by week. We think of the Charlie family this morning. I pray for Norbell, and I thank you for him and his wife, Sandrine. I also pray for Junior and Jennifer and Ben Joe and Gislin. Lord, be with the Charlie family. Pray that you would bring about your good, pleasing, and perfect will in each one of their lives, and we thank you for their contribution to this branch of the body of Christ. Father, I pray also for Sheila Colbert. Ask that you would give her grace in her everyday life. Pray for her daughter, Lenore Ball, that you would bring healing to her body. I pray for Marcia Craig, Lord, that you would strengthen her body as well and improve her balance and mobility. I pray for Elaine Crescent, longtime member of this church, always supportive and encouraging. Bless her life this day, Lord. And I pray for Bill Cutler. As you have used him in the past, so, Lord, use him in the future to bless your people as a man of God and a churchman. Father, we pray for other needs. We think of Michelle Lambers and her pregnancy. We pray that the growth of the mass on the baby's lung would be slowed, even stopped, so that, Lord, your glorious name might receive the praise. We pray for the family and friends of Charlie Sullivan, who went to be with the Lord this past week. We ask that you would give them grace and mercy. We thank you that our sister in Christ is no longer blind, but sees everything clearly and fully before the face of her Lord. Father, we pray for Hardy Knowlton, that you would bring healing to his body. We pray for John Waugh, that you would keep him strong and stable. We pray for Becky Yu in her battle with mitochondrial disease. We pray for Judy Smith as she deals with Parkinson's. And Lord, we lift up those who are confined. We think of Eileen Cawley, Ron Quick Jr., Lee Zambon, and Ron and Marilyn Quick Sr. And Father, we pray for our missionaries this morning. We think of Don and Leah Vanderplug, and Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes, Aldo Mondin, SIEATN, and Jimbo and Ann Mullen. Lord, be with all of these. Strengthen their families, their individual lives. Protect them from the enemy, and provide for all of their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship you on this fourth Sunday in Lent, I pray once again that you would help us to rivet our attention upon you, the living God, and that our eye would be kept on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes from John 3, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's stand together and sing hymn 116 from our hymnals. Lord, with hearts filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, we give back to you in our tithes and offerings, asking you to accept them as they are given with cheerful hearts. And we pray that you would use them as you see fit for your glory and your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
Let's stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, as we continue our series of messages in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves at verse 9 this morning. We'll look at verses 9 through 31. As we consider basically two things. Number one, God's diagnosis of the human condition, and we see that in verses 9 through 20. And then secondly, God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the balance of the passage, verses 12 through 31. The Apostle Paul is approaching the end of a very lengthy argument, and he asks himself how to wrap it all up. Verse 9a, what shall we conclude then? He has exposed the blatant unrighteousness of much of the ancient Gentile world in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And now, after that, the hypocritical and self-righteousness of his fellow Jews in chapter 2. And so now he arraigns and he condemns the whole human race. First question he asks in verse 9b, are we better than they? Meaning, are we Jews better than Gentiles? And of course, the answer is not at all. And you remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he went on to say, great in every way, because they were blessed with the revelation of God. Unlike the Gentiles, all the revelation they had was in nature. But the Jews were chosen by God to receive his revelation. Well, now Paul turns the tables and says, while the Jews had advantages over Gentiles, they nevertheless are not exempt from judgment. In fact, their advantages probably make them more guilty, more culpable than the Gentiles. And he goes on to support the fact of universal bondage of sin and guilt from Scripture. And he supplies a series of seven Old Testament quotations from Ecclesiastes, from the Psalms, and also from Isaiah in this rather unusual and grim picture in verses 10 through 18. Paul follows here a common rabbinical practice of stringing passages together like pearls. And we'll understand why as we go further into this passage. But with an introduction, let's stop and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in the heart of everyone present and bring about your good, pleasing, and perfect will for every one of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice, first of all, I want you to see three things that I believe Paul is raising about God's view of the human condition. The first is the nature of sin. The nature of sin. What is Paul trying to communicate in this very grim passage? Well, until now, Paul has been citing various scriptures in his argument of human sin and human guilt. I believe he is now presenting a vivid picture of God's vantage point. God's vantage point. In other words, Paul is silent for a moment as he allows God to speak for himself. In other words, Paul is allowing the Old Testament scriptures to speak on their own as a way of demonstrating to his readers, this is what God sees when he looks at the hearts of the entire human race. That's why the language is so vivid. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're useless. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, you know as well as I do, when you run into people in society, they don't look like this. But what this is a demonstration of is how that God sees below the surface. God sees the heart. And it really doesn't matter what our estimation is of ourselves. This is God's estimation of the human heart, period. We all look good when we compare ourselves to one another. But here Paul strings together a slew of Old Testament scriptures, and it speaks to the gravity of our sin. That's what Paul wants us to see. Over and over again in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he has been stressing the fact that we stand sinful before God. And now he exposes what this looks like before a holy God. The gravity of it all is terrible. And once again, it explains the shocking and the extreme language. We can measure ourselves with each other, but God's standard is not our neighbor, but his sinless, perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That is the nature of sin. It is ungodliness, and God sees it in the heart of every human being. Secondly, the pervasiveness of sin. There is a deliberate, I want you to notice, a deliberate listing of different parts of the body. Verse 13a, their throat is an open grave, full of corruption and infection. 13b, their tongues practice deceit. Instead of being dedicated to the truth, their lips spread poison like snakes. Verse 14, their mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity, which means that every part of us, our mind, our will, our emotions, our physical bodies, everything is tainted by sin. Now, total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're not as sinful as we could possibly be. By God's grace, he prevents that. But we are affected by sin in all parts of our being. And I believe that's what Paul is trying to communicate here as he furthers his point of total inability. Total depravity in our nature leads to an inability to reach out to God, to claim God, to move toward him. And that is part of Paul's indictment, that we don't seek after God. In fact, he'll teach rather beautifully later on in this book that it's God who seeks after us. As John Calvin called him, the bloodhound of heaven. Well, there is the nature of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, and then the universality of sin. Paul presents this both negatively and positively. Sin has not only affected human beings in every part of our being, it has also affected every human being. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God in verse 11. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, the repetition hammers home the point. Twice we are told that all have gone their own way. Four times that none is righteous, and twice that not even one is an exception. To be righteous is to live in conformity to God's law, and no man or woman can stand up to this test of God's law. We're unrighteous. And you see verses 19 and 20, here's Paul's conclusion. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. The devastating truth which Paul has been expounding since Romans 1:18 is that all of us, no exceptions, are under the power of sin. As Psalm 143 verse 2 puts it, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, Lord, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Now, some sin under the law or with the law, and that is they have an awareness of God's word in the Old Testament, as the Jews did, in which case the law clarifies our sin. Some of us sin without the law. Again, thinking of the Gentiles, without the knowledge of the Old Testament law, in which case their consciences, our consciences, tell us much of what the law would have told us anyway. There's no way to claim to be immune from God's judgment, because either with the written revelation or with the revelation bearing witness to your own conscience, people know right from wrong. And so Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, the entire human race, the entire human experience is one loud verification of the Eucharistic prayer's confession, quote, "We had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death." You see, what Paul wants us to do is take a good look at the bad news. Take a good look at our hearts so that we can view ourselves under the harsh light of honest, difficult truth. There's nothing pleasant in these verses, but it's the truth. And wouldn't you want the truth? You know, before we bought our present house, Diane and I were in the market. I don't know how many homes we looked at. Every time we saw one come up for sale in the area where we wanted to live, we'd run to it. I would call my realtor and say, "Join us over here," leading the way. When we came to this one house, it was the right price. It was the right square footage. It had the right floor plan. It had everything that was right. This must be it. And then we called our inspector, and he came, and he said, "Let me take a look at this house." And he did. And when we got the report back, I couldn't believe the amount of rot that was there due to termite damage all over this house. And it had been concealed. I'm so glad that inspector came, because had he not, we would have bought a trap and been spending thousands and thousands of dollars later on trying to get out of that hole. That's what God does with his word. When you look at this grim picture in verses 9 through 20, the Lord is giving it to us because he loves us. And by his Spirit, he takes what is written there and he rivets it to our hearts. And says, "This is the condition you're in." But he doesn't leave us there. Don't leave yourself there. Because see, the bad news only makes the good news even better. And that's what Paul gives us in the second half of this portion of Scripture. God's condemnation of the entire human race in verses 9 through 20, but also God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ, we see in verses 21 to the end of the passage. Against the backdrop of the grim verses in 9 through 20, God shines the light of the beauty of his glory and his gospel in these verses. The subject of this section is the righteousness of God. And I believe Paul outlines three things we need to know concerning the righteousness of God. Number one, God's righteousness is not obtained by our law-keeping. Look at the first part of verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." While God's law brings about our guilt and condemnation, God's righteousness comes to us apart from the law. You see, that puts everybody on an equal plane. No one is better than another. We all stand guilty. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. Put it in another way, God's law condemns everyone. While it condemns everyone, it cannot save anyone because of our weakness, the weakness of the flesh. That is our inability to keep the law. God's righteousness is not obtained by our law keeping. A second fact, God's righteousness is rooted in sacred scripture. In verse 21b, "While God's law cannot save us, it nevertheless presents a lengthy picture of God's righteousness." Paul is saying that the whole of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament presents God's righteousness. Now, it's important to think of God's righteousness in two ways. One, as an element of his character. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, sinless. But also as a gift to his people. Because we need righteousness. We don't have it. God demands it. And there's only one place we can get it. And that is as a gift from his hand. So God's righteousness has a very long history, unfolding throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You can see it when he covered Adam and Eve and their nakedness with the animal skins in the garden in Genesis 3. You can see it when he told Abraham to sacrifice the ram as a substitute for Isaac in Genesis 22. You can see it when God provided the blood of Passover lambs to cause the angel of death to pass over the Israelite homes during the 10th plague in Egypt in Exodus 12. When he covered and forgave David's sin of adultery and murder in Psalm 32. And year after year, God gave the children of Israel a picture of it when on the Day of Atonement, blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in Leviticus 16, as we read in our first reading for today. You see, while the law of God doesn't bring about righteousness, the law and the prophets certainly testify to God's righteousness. It's always been there. God's kindness. God gave the law and his people of old broke it over and over and over again. But God would move in himself and provide the remedy. What a great God. And we get to the heart of the matter in verse 22. God's righteousness is not obtained by our law keeping. God's righteousness is rooted, nevertheless, in Old Testament scripture, the law and the prophets. Thirdly, God's righteousness is available to all who by faith believe in Jesus Christ. Paul presents three important concepts for us to grasp. And if you don't get anything else this morning, please get this. Number one, in verse 24a, justification. Being justified as a gift by his grace. What does justification mean? It means to be declared righteous. When a judge pounds the gavel and he says, not guilty, everybody walks out of the court, especially the one who was on trial. Well, how much more should we believe God when he says, not guilty? You stand justified. I, by my word, declare you righteous in my sight. It emphasizes the importance of taking God at his word. It's his declaration. And folks, we will never grow in our faith unless we take God seriously at his word. God justifies us as a gift. It's not earned or deserved. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 5 that God doesn't wait until we clean up. He justifies us as ungodly sinners if we'll only receive the gift. Being justified as a gift by his grace. The first word is justification. The second word is redemption. Look at verse 24b. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means bought back with a price. Claimed by the original owner. If I take something to the pawn shop, I give it up. But I can redeem that item by going back and paying the price. It reminds us that God alone could pay the price of redemption. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians 1:13. For he, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, sin plunged the whole human race against God. And it plunged us into the realm of the evil one. And so the Lord has to awaken us and raise us and pay the price to let us go from one kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of light. And God himself is the only one who could pay the price of our redemption. And that's where the third word comes in, propitiation. Look at verse 25a, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You see, propitiation simply means the appeasement of God's anger and wrath. Expiation is another word that we use, and it means the removal of guilt. And both come together in the cross of Christ. Liberal theologians don't like the term propitiation because they don't like the concept of a God who has anger and wrath toward evil. But that is who our God is. And we misrepresent Him when we only say that He removes our guilt. No, payment had to be made. And Christ's blood was that payment. He was our mercy seat, as we see in the Old Testament. His blood was spilt on the mercy seat in heaven. There's an interesting play in the Greek language here. It comes out in some translations as laughter. Why is that? Well, because God is angry with the wicked all day long, and His anger and His wrath is directed towards sin. And all of that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ when He drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And as a result, God's anger and God's wrath towards sin turns to laughter of receiving and blessing His blood-bought children. Isn't that magnificent? God looks upon you with a smile if you're in Christ Jesus. All of His wrath and all of His anger was poured out on the Son. And so we must maintain that. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And this was to demonstrate, verse 25b, His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. What does Paul mean there? Well, again, it stresses the importance of propitiation. Paul is saying that all through the Old Testament, whenever God's people sinned, over and over again, God looked over those sins. It didn't mean He dismissed them. He stored them up. He stored up all of His anger and His wrath toward the sin of all of His people in history. And then He poured it out on Jesus. And so when Christ died on the cross, He took your sin and my sin and all the sins of all of God's elect for all time. That was the most miserable part of the cross, ladies and gentlemen. It wasn't the pain of the nails. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It was God Almighty turning away from His only begotten Son as He poured out His wrath and anger. And Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. His innocent blood on the cross of Calvary was the perfect sacrifice for your sins and mine. Propitiation. And the conclusion of the matter, you notice Paul is continuing to stress this. Look at verse 26. God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God has to remain just. He has to remain holy or He ceases to be God. And therein lies the importance of not only removing the guilt of sin, but also paying for it. Because payment must be made. And Christ paid for all of it with His blood. And so these marvelous gifts of justification and redemption and propitiation all come from the Lord as a result of His grace and kindness. And all of these were necessary as God maintained His holiness and His righteousness. What's the result? Verse 27 through 31. All human boasting is removed. Some of us have gone through life feeling insecure, feeling like someone is always better than us, feeling like we don't have a particular place, feeling like we don't count. Let me tell you something. You count when it comes to the gospel. If a holy and a sovereign God gave His one and only Son for you, and if you were the only one, He would have done it. You talk about something that builds your self-esteem. Gives you a sense of identity. And you'll notice Paul goes on, there's a sense of unity here. God has one people made up of Jews and Gentiles. Is God the God of the Jews only? Absolutely not. In Christ, we can come together. And those polar opposites of Jew and Gentile come together as one people of God, just like law and grace come together in an explosion of God's kindness toward us in the gospel. God's law, which condemned us, is now established in our hearts, according to verse 31. We don't abolish the law. No, we have the new covenant reality that's written on our hearts now, because we've been redeemed in Christ. Because of what Paul is teaching here, the bad news about our sinfulness and the good news about redemption, Christians can be a reconciling, peacemaking, and truthful presence in a world of strife, confusion, and incoherence. May we all be that way today. And if you've never known God's love for you and His forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus, I invite you to lay hold of it this morning by faith in His name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. And it speaks so clearly of the human condition, our condition. And Lord, we thank You all the more that the bad news simply makes the good news great. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so, Lord, pour out Your grace and kindness upon us this morning. Give us a refreshed and renewed understanding of the atonement of Christ, which this supper represents. And Lord, for some, we pray for their eyes to be opened for the first time, that they might embrace on their own Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, do all Your holy will. We'll give You the thanks for it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals as we sing a hymn of preparation, number 247. Let's stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only. Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to our Lord God. It is very good, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify Thy glorious name, evermore praising Thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of Thy glory. Glory be to Thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. Let me read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this I say, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord Jesus left behind this supper with his disciples. And he made it clear in other places in Scripture that his church for all time was to keep it, to keep this feast. Because in it we see the Passover. In it we see the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We see redemption. We see justification. And we see propitiation as the Lord poured himself out. And so he invites us to come to do two things. One, to remember, to look back on the sacrifice and remind ourselves about his sacrifice for us personally. Also to proclaim the gospel until he comes again to receive his church. I should have said three things. Thirdly, the Lord invites us to come and in a special way enjoy fellowship and communion with him through these visible, tangible elements. We know that to be the case because God gives us grace through his sacraments. And that's why it's a serious thing to take them. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that many got sick and some even died because they approached the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. They were not believers. And so I invite you to come this morning. Come to the Lord's table. If you've made profession of faith in Christ and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, you come to the table. But if you've never done that, then it would be harmful for you to take the bread and to drink the cup. I want to remind you that the outer ring of each tray is wine, and the inner rings are grape juice. And our men will dismiss you row by row, and you can come forward, receive both elements, return to your seat, and then we will all partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now I pray that you would set aside these ordinary common elements to extraordinary use. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be lifted up into the heavenly, spiritually speaking, as we feast on you, the body and blood of Jesus. Lord, bless this time of rich communion now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread, as I am ministering in his name do before you, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Afterward, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Lord God, we thank you so much for such a great salvation, for a sinless sacrifice of your Son, Christ our Lord. Thank you that you have clothed us in your righteousness, and you see us as sinless and spotless before your throne. We pray, Lord, that all might know this, that all might be found in Jesus, and that, Lord, we commune with you spiritually until we see you again physically when you come for us. Bless us, Lord, until that time, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the final verse of number 247 together. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.